scorned by the humanists, who stubbornly believe we can create a new age of love and harmony by our own efforts. I've never seen a crazier time. What seems to be, isn't. What doesn't seem to be, is. But this I know. He's in charge. The Overcomers. We are living in a time when we like to hear only the positive. Although I am a positive thinker, I know that there will be wars and rumors of wars until Jesus Christ ends them forever. We don't like war, and we don't advocate war, but it is an inevitable fact of existence. In 1849, Ralph Waldo Emerson wrote, "War is on its last legs, and the universal peace is as sure as is the prevalence of civilization over barbarism." Since that time, there have been two world wars and more local wars, civil insurrections, and revolutions than we could count. Emerson was wrong, just as many others have been. John's Revelation is a militant book. It reverberates with the sound of armies and the noise of battle. We are told, "Then war broke out in heaven," chapter 12, verse 7. Except for God's special chosen ones, no one will survive. The might of all hell will battle against Christ and his overcomers, the martyrs, whom the devil tries to destroy. Overcome is a strong word. It means to conquer or win a victory. It's used in the Bible for winning lawsuits, wars, moral battles, and spiritual conflicts. The greatest people I have ever known have been those who overcame personal difficulties in what looked like impossible situations. God has promised that we will all be overcomers, even the weakest of us, and overcomers receive rich rewards. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. Revelation chapter 21, verse 7. Peace and safety will come, but not through man's efforts. The blessings will be for the overcomers, the victors in the last war on earth. An old man on a remote island was given the inspiration and information to write the greatest cover story of all time. The preface to that story is being written in the closing days of the second millennium. Chapter 3. Vision of an Exile. A loud knock on the door. The sound of angry voices. Frightened people inside, knowing the encounter they have dreaded was happening. They are placed under arrest, their destiny unknown. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who knew both the terror of imprisonment and the humiliation of exile, wrote, "Arrest. Need it be said that it is a breaking point in your life, a bolt of lightning which has scored a direct hit on you? It is an unassimilable spiritual earthquake, not every person can cope with, as a result of which people often slip into insanity." After John's arrest by Roman soldiers, did he lose his sanity? Were his body and his mind so battered by the stark cruelty of banishment to that barren island of Patmos that he became paranoid? After all, he was an old man, deprived of family and friends, thrown among thieves and murderers to scratch out an existence on an island stained with the blood of victims. Before exile, most prisoners were beaten and tortured, denied warm clothing or adequate food. So John may have been in poor physical condition. He had been the leader of Roman believers and a clear witness for Jesus. It was logical that the emperor Domitian would want to destroy him and weaken his testimony. To kill him would have meant the silencing of just another Christian martyr. But to force him to beg for mercy and deny this Christ he followed would have been a victory. John himself had written in his gospel that in the world believers would have tribulation. Even though he was the disciple whom Jesus loved, he was not immune to suffering. Out of the suffering of God's people have come some of the greatest triumphs. When circumstances look darkest, God has the opportunity to shine the brightest. John was not insane. He was the one person God entrusted to reveal the end of this present age and the beginning of a new world. Ups and downs in the life of John. John told the churches that he was a brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. So many of us cry, "Why me?" when problems pile one upon another. The question should probably be, "Why not me? Why should we be exempt from trials?" John had every right to bemoan his fate. He had been a faithful follower of the Master. But, in spite of his loyalty, he was a common prisoner. He could have buried his head and moaned, "What did I do to deserve this?" But John was in the Spirit, yielding himself to the Lord's direction. It was then that he saw him, a vision of such awesome majesty that he passed out. I probably would have too. No artist could paint him. From the time I was a little boy, looking at the pictures of Jesus surrounded by children, carrying a lamb on his shoulders or hanging limply on a cross, I have loved him. I knew the image I had in my mind. He had long, light brown hair, blue eyes, a thin face, and a slender body. He was my Midwest Sunday school image of Jesus. Time magazine printed on its cover a composite of artists' impressions of Jesus, from surrealistic angular drawings to bland, expressionless tapestries. Jesus has been the subject of more painters than any other person in history. John did not see the lowly Galilean of the Gospels, but he saw a picture of the glorified Christ, who will establish his kingdom on earth in the future. We can imagine Jesus as the rugged man who walked the hills of Judah and spoke without a microphone to thousands in Galilee, but our minds are incapable of grasping John's vision. John writes that, "On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit," Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. And most of us think it must have been Sunday. How could that old man have recorded this book in one day? The Lord's Day is a reference to the Day of the Lord, a term found often in the Old Testament, and describes an extended period of time in which God is the sovereign ruler over the earth. The normal limitations of John's mind and body were laid aside, and he was projected into the future. We can take the same journey, Portrait of the Future. John goes on, "I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing water. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance." Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. John was electrified. He collapsed, frozen in time and space. He saw the universe from a heavenly viewpoint and experienced the presence of Jesus as we shall see him some day. Jesus stood among seven golden lampstands, which he explained later were the seven churches. Lampstands, of course, light our way at night. When Christ was banished from the world was plunged into darkness. However, the lampstands, representing the churches, throw their light on his perfections. The light is the Lord's, not the church's, and the purpose of the light is to bring glory to the Father in heaven. Let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven, said Jesus, Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. The responsibility of Christians is to let a lost world see the light of the glory of God. Church programs are fine, if Christ is at the center. Sunday school lessons may relate to immediate personal problems if Jesus is the focus. The ultimate success or failure of social concerns, charity groups, or philanthropic organizations depends upon that focus. In my ministry, as it is with any Christian organization, we become involved with fundraising events, media outreach, and charitable drives. Details multiply like a flu virus, and the fever soars. Just when we think we are at the hub, in the center of the wheel, we are reminded that Jesus walks in the midst of the churches. When I look out on my congregation, I shudder to think that Jesus might be sitting in the back row, when his position must be in the place of prominence, the center, where everyone can see him. Every stroke of the Spirit's brush has a meaning. John saw him in a long flowing robe that speaks of his greatness. The prophet Isaiah wrote, "I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple." Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. As a minister, I've conducted many weddings where the bride had a long train, sweeping the white runner on the church aisle. To see a robe that filled an entire temple would be impressive. The golden sash across his chest is a symbol of his righteousness. We read of Jesus girding himself with a towel and washing the disciples' feet. But here he is clothed in majesty, not as a servant. Isaiah said, "Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist." Isaiah chapter 11, verse 5. His eyes were like blazing fire, contrasting with his time on earth when John had seen him with tear-filled eyes. He looked into the deepest depths of the soul, penetrating every thought and motive. The Bible says, "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. When someone who is living a holy, Christ-filled life looks into my eyes, I know I cannot hide behind any facade. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. Revelation chapter 1, verse 15. Brass, or bronze, represents judgment. The feet of brass signify the time when he will put all his enemies and every evil power beneath his feet. The foes of Jesus will be utterly crushed. If I didn't know that, I would have to join all the moaners who wail, "I just don't know what this world is coming to." His voice was like the sound of rushing waters. Revelation chapter 1, verse 15. This is not a quiet stream, but a booming Niagara Falls. Jeremiah was given this prophecy, "The Lord will roar from on high. He will thunder from his holy dwelling and roar mightily against his land. He will shout like those who tread the grapes, shout against all who live on the earth. The tumult will resound to the ends of the earth, for the Lord will bring charges against the nations." Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 30 and 31. An old expression puts it this way, "It was so loud my teeth rattled." The sound of his voice will shake the corners of heaven and earth. Out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword, an instrument of warfare that is the Word of God. For the Word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. When Billy Graham raises his Bible and emphasizes, "The Bible says," he is using the sword of the Spirit. Every time we look to the Scriptures for answers and direction, we are warring against evil. Satan hates to have us quote Scripture. He loves it when men question the truth of the Bible or twist the meaning to match their own beliefs. In the book of Revelation, the two-edged sword is the weapon of our Lord. We see a mighty warrior battling the forces of evil to a final victory. We may not be able to paint a picture of such awesome proportions, but we know the conqueror is on our side, and that gives us great assurance. In his right hand he held seven stars. Revelation chapter 1, verse 16. In the Bible, the right hand represents authority and control. Jesus is described in the Scriptures as sitting on the right hand of God. The seven stars are identified in the following verses as seven angels. The stars of the churches are his ambassadors, the pastors or ministers over whom the Lord exercises absolute authority, and those whom he protects when they obey him and are faithful in his service. If John had looked directly into the face of the Lord, he might have been blinded, for his face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. Revelation chapter 1, verse 16. The face of the Lord is the central feature of his person. It represents everything that he is. Everything fades in light of its brilliance. I can imagine John in his tattered prison garb, viewing the majesty of the man he knew in Judah, and losing consciousness. This was an instinctive human reaction of fear. Others in the Bible experienced the same fear. Abraham fell on his face when God talked with him. Moses hid his face, for he was afraid. Balaam bowed his head and fell flat on his face. Isaiah saw the Lord seated on a throne in the temple and cried, "Woe to me! I am ruined!" The three disciples who saw his face shine as the sun fell on their faces too. Remember Saul of Tarsus? He dropped to the ground and was blinded. It shouldn't surprise us that John fainted. He was overwhelmed by the majesty of the glorified Son of God. The touch that takes away fear. Have you ever been so afraid that you seemed paralyzed? Fear is a normal emotion, and doctors tell us that people can die as a result of a frightening encounter. Heart attacks are not uncommon in situations where people are terrified. But the Lord touched John and spoke to him with such assurance that John must have awakened and been calmed by his soothing words. How can Jesus take away our fear? He said to John, and he says to us, "I am the first and the last. I am the living one." Revelation chapter 1, verse 17. No one was before Jesus. He has existed since eternity past and will be for all eternity future. If our sole emphasis is upon the historical Jesus, great communicator and teacher, this concept is impossible to grasp. Jesus said, "I am the living one." If we know that fact, the touch of his hand can take away our fears. A story is told about an elderly woman who was saved by her two dogs from freezing to death. She had gone outside on a brutally cold Oklahoma night and slipped on the bare concrete of her patio. As she ran a shaking hand across her hip, she realized that it was broken. She was unable to move, and no one was in calling distance. She cried to God to help her, knowing that she couldn't survive the night in those bitter temperatures. Suddenly, she remembered the words that Paul had written in prison when he was waiting to die. "That is why I am suffering as I am. Yet this is no cause for shame, because I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. She prayed, "Father God, I'm suffering out here in this cold, and I don't believe you'll let me freeze to death. I am trusting you to save me, but whether I live or die, I believe in Jesus." Jesus touched her, not with human hands, but through two Labrador retrievers, who pulled a blanket over her and then pressed their warm bodies against her throughout the cold night. She survived, and she says that when she prayed, her fear left her, and she felt the assuring presence of Jesus. Jesus tells us not to fear because he is the resurrected Christ. He is alive forever and ever. I often think that we should give the same intensity of celebration to Easter as we do to Christmas. Without the resurrection of Christ, our faith would be hollow, and we would have much to fear. As the leaders of the world religions die, what do their followers do? Since they can no longer find strength in a man, they must look for some other source of hope. Ours is a living hope. Jesus told John not to be afraid because he holds the keys of death and Hades. Our future is in his hands, and he has victory over death and the grave. Billy Graham wrote, "Whatever suffering and agony we must endure, either in our own body or for someone we love, we are assured of his presence. And ultimately, we will be resurrected with a body free of pain, an incorruptible and immortal body like his. This is our future hope." Many people have claimed to have visions. Some get that glazed, otherworldly look in their eyes, and intone with hushed voices about the insight they have into the meaning of present events or future happenings. John, the prisoner of Patmos, was not suffering from hallucinations. He saw and recorded events that will shape the future of every one of the earth's billions. Revelation can knock us out of our complacency, out of our fear of the future, and into confident living. Part 2. The World Today, Ruined by Man. Chapter 4. The Church Under Glass. Some people don't think churches are important. I have my private way of worshiping. I don't need four walls and a preacher, they say. God thinks churches are important. And when he gave John the vision, it was almost as if he were looking through a magnifying glass at our churches today. The world is full of churches. In almost every one of our American towns, there's a white church with a steeple, a stone church covered with vines, a modern church built at angles, and usually the church with the most impressive stained glass windows. Some churches have chairs down the aisles and people standing in the foyer. In others, the pastor stares over empty rows to reach the eyes of the timid souls in the back. God is not a member of one denomination or another. When Jesus was teaching his disciples, he asked them, "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." Matthew chapter 16, verses 15 through 18. The rock upon which the church is built is not Peter. The rock is Christ himself, as Paul clearly said, "And that rock was Christ." 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. The only true church is made up of individuals who have accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. Within every church building or denominational structure, there are true members of the church, and there are others who call themselves church members simply because they are in the directory. Jesus wrote seven letters to seven literal churches in Asia Minor during the first century. However, these letters have not been assigned to the National Archives to gather dust. They are as current as today's calendar, and they offer a chronological account of church history. These churches were real. People attended services in them and listened to the messages. Although the letters were written in the first century, they apply to our contemporary churches and have personal value to every believer. The letters begin with the first century church and end with the last type of church, which will be on earth at the end of the age. Church shopping. How do we choose a church home? Many churches believe they must have a dynamic, young, good-looking pastor with a wife who raises three beautiful children, plays the piano, and conducts a weekly Bible class. Other churches think they will attract the masses with a lavish sanctuary, a magnificent pipe organ, or a well-equipped kitchen. However, none of these influence a church's growth or decline as significantly as how much love and acceptance people experience when they attend. The Institute for American Church Growth in Pasadena, California, conducted a survey of 8,600 people from congregations in 39 denominations to measure their love-care quotient. Here's what they learned. Members of growing churches are more loving to each other and to visitors. Loving churches, regardless of their theology, denomination, or location, attract more people. The first church of Ephesus had some serious love problems, just as some modern churches do. Letter to Ephesus, the Evangelical Church. Ephesus was one of the urban centers in the Roman Empire. It was a cosmopolitan city of rich and poor, cultured and ignorant, a gathering place for false religious cults and superstitions. The Temple of Diana, one of the seven wonders of the world, was there. This shrine served as the Bank of Asia, an art gallery, and a sanctuary for criminals. The city derived much of its wealth from the manufacture and sale of images of the goddess. The letter began on a positive note. "I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and have not grown weary. Revelation chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. When Paul made Ephesus a center for evangelism during the 3 years he spent there, the church apparently flourished. After Paul's release from prison, he probably visited the city again and established Timothy as the pastor. John may have succeeded Timothy, a fairly impressive group of ministers, wouldn't you say? The Ephesian congregation was dynamic, and its annual report must have looked good. It would have never matched this report I saw recently. Annual report. New members? None. Baptisms? None. Gifts to missions? None. Then, at the bottom of the report, the church clerk had written, "Brethren, pray for us that we might be faithful unto the end." The Ephesian church persevered through times of trouble. One of my heroes in the faith is Charles Spurgeon. He said, "Pray God to send a few men with what the Americans call grit in them. Men who, when they know a thing to be right, will not turn away or turn aside or stop. Men who will persevere all the more because there are difficulties to meet or foes to encounter." Church discipline was prevalent in the Ephesian church. If someone falsely claimed to be an apostle, he was called a liar. The Ephesians were careful to examine visiting ministers to see if they were genuine. They also despised the Nicolaitans, a sect which led a life of self-indulgence and immorality. A true love for God involves a fervent aversion to those who counterfeit and distort the purity of biblical truth. Sounds like a great church, doesn't it? It was dynamic, dedicated, patient, disciplined, and discerning. But Jesus saw past all the pious facade. The church of Ephesus had heart trouble. "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first." Revelation chapter 3, verse 4. What a shock to be told that you don't love Christ as you once did. Love should grow, not wither. One commentator wrote, "To have something against friend or brother may be very human, but when it is the Lord who has something against the church, it is time to tremble. And when that thing is loss of love, the church should not only tremble, it should fall on its knees." These Ephesians, and the spiritual Ephesians of our time, had stopped loving Christ and each other the way they once had done. "We hear the same about marriage. I just don't love him anymore," the wife complains to a counselor. What happened to the girl whose heart beat faster when she heard his car outside? Where is the man who used to bring flowers and tell her how lucky he was to have found her? The Ephesian marriages have lost the thrill of first love. Once the diagnosis has been made, the prescription can be written. Here are 3 steps to renewing love. First, remember what it was like. Relive the thrill of romance, the desire to tell the world of its wonder. "When I see the tears of joy in the eyes of men, women, and children who have accepted Jesus as Savior, when I perform a marriage and see the transformation on the faces of that couple as they look at each other, I want to touch them and say, 'Behold, beloved, don't lose your first love.'" Second, repent and turn your life around. Make a conscious vow to make that relationship right again. Third, repeat. Do the things you did at first, those acts of love, even if you don't feel like it. Do it, and the feelings will follow. Talk about revival in the church or in a marriage. It can explode. Jesus warned the church at Ephesus that it would lose its light and its testimony in the community if the first love was not revived. Revelation chapter 2, verse 5. This actually happened many years later when Ephesus declined as a city. It is now uninhabited and one of the major ruins of the area. What a warning this is to churches that have lost their first love. When my wife and I were in Europe, we visited beautiful churches with graveyard interiors. We went to the Great Tabernacle in London where Charles Spurgeon once preached to overflowing audiences. My heart was saddened to sit in that vast worship hall with fewer than 100 people in attendance. Surrounding us in every country are church buildings, which are no more than clerical caskets, lined in rich satin, gilded with gold, and buried in complacency. Looking at the outside, the church at Ephesus appeared to be a model church. However, inside, the love was growing cold. The people were involved in their good works, out of a sense of duty. The historical era of this church was A.D. 33 through 100. Christ ends every one of his letters to the churches with the same conclusion. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. Are we able to hear the warning signs that we are losing our first love? Where is the excitement we experienced as new believers in Jesus Christ? Where is the thrill of looking at the wife or husband we adored when we were first married? Love is abused when it is not used. In our busy lives, we may allow our love relationship with the Lord to grow weak. The church at Ephesus has an important message for us. The Lord is to have priority in our lives. Personally, I could stop at the first letter and have my heart burn with conviction. I know that there are times when I slip into Ephesus, and I do not like the atmosphere. Letter to Smyrna, the Iron Curtain Church. Corrie ten Boom, the Dutch woman who saved Jews from the Gestapo, recalled a childhood incident when she told her father, "I am afraid that I will never be strong enough to die as a martyr." He said, "When you have to go on a journey, when do I give you the money for the fare? 2 weeks before?" "No, Daddy, on the day that I am leaving." "Precisely. And our wise Father in heaven knows when we're going to need things, too. When the time comes to die, you will find the strength you need, just in time." In later years, Corrie was imprisoned in Ravensbrück, the infamous German prison camp, where more than 50,000 women were killed. She wrote, "It is necessary when we prepare ourselves for the end time, also to be prepared to die for Jesus." Living in a country where we are not tortured or killed for our faith in Jesus, it seems remote that we might be called upon to be martyrs. However, martyrdom is not just a torturing death. What if we lose our jobs because we're Christians? What if our children are taunted because they believe in Jesus Christ? Suffering takes many forms. The letter to the church at Smyrna was personally written to people under pressure. Every word he speaks to this suffering body is one of appreciation. Only two of the seven churches received letters of total commendation and encouragement. Smyrna is one, and Philadelphia is the other. Smyrna was the proudest and most beautiful city of Asia. It is considered by historians as the most exquisite city the Greeks ever built. The city sloped to the sea, and along the sides of the hill was a large amphitheater, where more than 20,000 people could sit. It was there that the worship of Caesar was centered. By the time the book of Revelation was written, emperor worship was compulsory. The churches were persecuted because they wouldn't bow down to Caesar and burn incense in the temple dedicated to Caesar Curios, Caesar is Lord. The Christians who refused to obey the emperor's decree were marked men, traitors against the government. To be a Christian in the Roman Empire during that bloody era was to live in jeopardy every day. The tortures inflicted on these men of faith were despicable. Some Christians were strapped on the rack, a wheel about 2 feet wide and 8 feet tall, their ankles chained to the floor and wrists tied to the wheel. Every time the believer was asked to deny the Lord and refused, the rack was tightened until he was ripped limb from limb. Other Christians were thrown into boiling oil or mangled by hungry lions in the Colosseum. The church at Smyrna was pulled apart by pressure, poverty, and persecution. Most of us cannot comprehend what it would be like to have our fingernails torn out or to see our children slaughtered before our eyes. Jesus gave two commands to this suffering family. He told them to be fearless, just as David wrote in those famous words, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Psalm 23, verse 4. He told the believers in Smyrna to be faithful, even to the point of death. Are we, at the human level, capable of such sacrifice? Charles Colson tells the story of the Cuban poet Armando Valladares, who was arrested in 1960 for opposing Castro. He spent 22 years in prison and wrote a powerful book, Against All Hope, that exposed the unspeakable brutality he and his fellow prisoners endured. During 1 3-month period, they were given showers of human urine and excrement by sadistic guards. Each night, Valladares would hear condemned men marched outside. Then he would hear shouts of, "Viva Cristo Rey!" Long live Christ the King! Just before exploding rifle fire shattered their defiant cries. Valladares had come to prison a nominal believer, but with all else stripped away, he discovered the living Christ. He wrote, "His presence made my faith an indestructible shield." The Christians at Smyrna lived in a world where they were despised for their faith. Christ encouraged them by telling them that through every trial they would ever have, he understood. The one who was slandered, falsely accused, whipped, brutally beaten, and hung upon a Roman cross said, "I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich." Revelation chapter 2, verse 9. He knew persecution and poverty, and yet he reminded his followers that they were rich. The Lord's values are different from those of the world. He said, "You will suffer persecution for 10 days, Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. I believe the intent of his words was to prepare the church for the suffering that would be brief in contrast to eternity. The pastor of the church in Smyrna was a student and disciple of John. His name was Polycarp, and he was the messenger, angel, of whom Christ spoke when John wrote this second letter. Polycarp's ministry ended in A.D. 156, when persecution of Christians increased, and they were tortured and thrown to the wild beasts. Polycarp was marched into the amphitheater, where a mob was waiting to see what form of ghoulish pleasure they could get from his violent death. As he stood before the proconsul, he was commanded to deny Christ, but he replied, 86 years I have served him, and he never did me any harm. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior?" As the old man stood before the crowd in the stadium, the governor shouted, "I'll have you destroyed by fire unless you change your attitude." Polycarp answered, "You threaten me with fire which burns for an hour, and after a little is extinguished. But you are ignorant of the fires of the coming judgment, and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. But why do you delay? Bring on what you will." The crowd gathered wood and threw torches on the pyre. Their hatred was bitter, and they cheered as the godly man was brought to the stake. As the flames began to curl around his body, Polycarp prayed, "I thank you that you have graciously thought me worthy of this day and of this hour, that I may be a part of the number of martyrs to die for Christ." Perhaps we have become so refined in our teaching of Bible truths that we are softening the shouts of the martyrs. Christians throughout time have been persecuted for their faith. Some of us today may be called upon to suffer in our own lifetimes. Letter to Pergamum, the Inner City Church. If we had entered Pergamum, the capital of Asia, we might have been caught breathless by its beauty. It was built on a rocky hill, where the Mediterranean could be seen on a clear day. It probably wasn't plagued by smog. Pergamum was a cultural center, famous for its library that was said to house 200,000 rolls of parchment. I imagine the city attracted the finest minds in the academic world. However, Jesus didn't write to the professors in their ivory towers, but to Christians, struggling to keep their faith amidst the critics of higher learning. He called Pergamum Satan's City, which may not have pleased the professors and bibliophiles. The city was deeply entrenched in the worship of the god of healing, and the temples of Asclepius were like the hospitals in the ancient world. The emblem of Asclepius was the coiled snake that appeared on many of the coins of the city. Today, the coiled snake on a staff is the insignia of the medical profession. Perhaps our doctors might not want to know that the symbol originated in Satan's City. The believers in that city may have been like Christians today, who sit in classrooms and listen to learned teachers scoff at Christian beliefs or undercut their values. They were commended because you remained true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness. Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. Antipas was slowly roasted to death in a bronze kettle. However, Christ said, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you." Revelation chapter 2, verse 14. The Pergamum believers may have looked at each other and said, "What have we done?" They had become compromisers. Satan did not make a frontal attack by coming in as a roaring lion. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. He slithered in the back door and led them astray as a deceiving serpent. Jesus told them there were certain members of the Pergamum congregation who were following weird teaching. Some were listening to doctrines of Balaam, and others to the Nicolaitans. Revelation chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. In each of the churches so far, Satan has had a different strategy. The Ephesian church had lost its first love. In Smyrna, the cruelty of Satan came from outside forces. In Pergamum, Satan used the approach Balaam used against Israel. Balaam was a prophet who said he could influence the gods for or against men by his incantations and offerings. He ran a wholesale business in divine favors. So Balak, king of Moab, offered Balaam a nice profit if he could bring down a curse on the king's despised enemies in Israel. Balaam tried to command God, but instead of a curse, Israel was blessed. Balaam's plan backfired. Frustrated by his failure to get what he wanted, he showed Balak how he could corrupt Israel by having the adulterous Moabite women seduce the Israelite men. This plan worked, and Balaam was the prime mover in the fall of Israel. His tactic was, if you can't curse them, corrupt them. See Numbers, chapters 22 through 25. The sin of Pergamum, just as that of Balaam, was the toleration of evil. Worldly standards had crept into their fellowship. Today, it's the same worldly spirit within the church that makes it difficult to distinguish between the actions of Christians and the lifestyles of non-Christians. When those who call themselves Christians commit adultery, cheat in business, or lower the moral standards to suit the situation, they fit into the Pergamum mentality. The compromising Christians in Pergamum heard the same command that is heard today. Repent, therefore. God gives his rewards for turning our lives from compromise to commitment. He loves us enough to forgive us, but he will not force that love upon us. After the call for repentance, there are two promises from the Lord. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. Revelation chapter 2, verse 17. Hidden manna from heaven is the nourishment needed for spiritual health. I remember as a seminary student in Dallas, I worked in a freight yard. The job was hard physical labor, and my working companions used pretty raw language and jokes. One day during our lunch break, I noticed a new fellow hunched in a corner with his hidden manna, a well-worn New Testament. He chose not to compromise, no matter what surrounded him. In ancient courts, white and black stones signified the verdicts of juries. A black stone meant guilty. A white stone meant acquittal. The Christian is acquitted in the sight of God because of the work of Jesus Christ. The verdict is not guilty. The Christian Emperor. Ephesus represents the period of the apostles. Smyrna represents the period of persecution during the second and third centuries. When Diocletian, the last persecuting emperor of that era, failed to stamp out the church, Constantine came into power. Tradition has it that Constantine looked up and saw a vision in the shape of a cross, which said, "In hoc signo vinces," by this sign, conquer. That night, Constantine bargained with Satan to join the church and declare himself a Christian. Christianity, said Emperor Constantine, was to be the religion of the state. Christian leaders were invited to watch the wholesale baptism of entire regiments of soldiers in Constantine's army. Christianity was forced on unwilling subjects at sword point, baptism or death. The unholy alliance of church and state resulted. In the early part of the 3rd century, the Pergamum church was married to the world. True believers, who had been previously persecuted, were now lauded by political and civil authorities. Constantine assumed leadership of the church. Pagan temples became Christian churches. Heathen festivals were converted into Christian ones. Idols were named after so-called Christian saints. Many Christians who had suffered were now welcomed into the imperial palace, and they swallowed the bait, sacrificing allegiance to Christ and becoming locked in fatal union with compromise. Constantine was now called Pontifex Maximus and assumed leadership of the church. Letter to Thyatira, the suburban church. The next church to receive an important letter was in Thyatira, a place quite opposite of Ephesus. Instead of shriveled love, it had growing love. The people worked hard, faithfully, and patiently. Beneath the healthy surface, however, was a cesspool. A modern man, cut in the mold of the Thyatiran church, received a memo on his desk, requesting his appearance at 2 o'clock in the boss's office. At 1:59 he walked in, wiping his sweaty palms on his sides. After a pleasant greeting, the boss said, "Sit down. I want to tell you some positive things I've observed about your work." The fellow eased himself into the chair in front of the executive desk, and the knot in his stomach began to dissolve. Maybe he'd get a raise. "You're a good worker, and you seem to believe strongly in what you're doing." A grin crossed his face as he tried to be humble about his achievements. All the overtime hadn't been in vain. "Nevertheless," the boss continued, "I have evidence that you are frequently seen with a woman who is not your wife." The man behind the desk seemed to have eyes that could look right through the accused employee. Adultery may not be an indictment in many companies, but in this case the worker was the youth pastor in a large church. When Jesus wrote the letter to the pastor of the church in Thyatira, he said, "I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you." Revelation chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. Now the tone changes. Outward conduct may be exemplary, but we can't fool him. His burning eyes pierce the darkness and flash with the flame of moral anger. Joseph Seiss wrote, "There is nothing more piercing than flaming fire. Everything yields and melts before it. It penetrates all things, consumes every opposition, sweeps down all obstructions, and presses its way with invincible power. And of this sort are the eyes of Jesus. They look through everything. They pierce through all masks and coverings. They search the remotest recesses. They behold the most hidden things of the soul, and there is no escape from them." In many ways, the service of Thyatira was better than that of the previous churches. Thyatira had the love that Ephesus had abandoned. The believers there preserved the faith that was in jeopardy in Pergamum, and shared with Smyrna the patience needed to endure suffering. Instead of backsliding, the church was going forward. However, in the beautiful body of this church, a cancer was allowed to grow. John Stott reminded us of Satan's strategy. If the devil cannot conquer the church by the application of political pressure or the propagation of intellectual heresy, he will try the insinuation of moral evil. This was the dragon's strategy in Thyatira. Lounging seductively behind a facade of piety was that woman Jezebel. The real Jezebel had been dead for nearly 1,000 years, but her prototype was a prophetess who had become prominent in Thyatira. Historically, Jezebel was the wife of Ahab, one of Israel's most wicked kings. When she married Ahab, she brought her brand of religion with her and persuaded her husband to build a temple to Astarte, the goddess whose religion made sexual immorality a part of worship. Jezebel, and what little girl is ever given that infamous name today, supported more than 800 prophets of her immoral cult and killed all the prophets of Jehovah that she could find. Weak-kneed old Ahab didn't have the spiritual courage to stop his wicked wife. Jezebel's character was so evil that Elijah the prophet prophesied she would come to a sudden end and her body would be eaten by dogs. Jezebel was the epitome of immorality and idolatry. Thyatira tolerated a satanic woman in its midst and refused to censor her. The Christians in Thyatira had either a poor conscience or very weak courage. Their refusal to rebuke their Jezebel was like Ahab's refusal to deal with his. Christ, always patient and desiring people to turn from their wicked ways, gave this adulterous woman time to repent, but she refused. He issued a dire warning. His message to the cult was severe. He said he would cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. Revelation chapter 2, verse 22. Literal punishments of sickness and death were to be inflicted upon the spiritual children of this cultic family. This truth about our Lord ought to be a sobering reminder that he looks past the facade and sees us for what we are. Not everyone in the church of Thyatira had become a part of this evil cult. To this group of Christians, Christ gives some marvelous promises. He tells them to hold on to their faith until he returns. It's encouraging to know that a remnant of this type of church will rule someday with Christ in his earthly kingdom. Hope is always present in the midst of the worst circumstances. Sardis, the liberal church. A certain minister had a reputation for being eccentric. One Sunday morning he told his congregation that he believed his church was dead. You can imagine the murmurings from the pews when he said, "Come back tonight. I'm going to preach the funeral service of the church." The members were shocked. The attendance for the evening service was larger than it had been in years. In front of the pews was a casket, and as the people sat in stunned silence, the pastor delivered the message. After the last amen, the pastor said, "Some of you may not agree with me that this church is dead. So that you may be convinced, I am going to ask you to view the remains. I want you to file by the casket, one by one, and see who is dead." In preparation for this unorthodox presentation, the minister had placed a mirror in the bottom of the casket. It is obvious whom everyone saw when they came to view the deceased. I would not recommend this technique, but the point is effective. No praise for the cold sardines. This letter had a different tone from previous letters. For the poor but rich church in Smyrna, our Lord had nothing but words of praise. For the churches of Ephesus, Pergamos, and Thyatira, he had a mixture of praise and criticism. To the majority of the church at Sardis, he said nothing praiseworthy. Sardis may have been the first church in history to have been filled with what we call nominal Christians. Sardis appeared to be alive, but was dead. The Lord is never impressed by the beauty of a well-kept mausoleum, knowing that inside are the bones of a dead man. When John wrote this letter to Sardis, it was a wealthy city, but degenerate. Twice the city had been lost because the leadership and citizenry were too lazy to defend themselves from their enemies. The attitude of the city was reflected in the demise of the church. Like the city, they smugly dwelt upon its past glory. The church at Sardis had won a good reputation at one time, and the members thought they had arrived. They were content in the beautiful building they had erected on the corner of Self-Satisfaction and Complacency Streets. "I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead," Jesus said. Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. A spiritual autopsy of Sardis will still show us the causes of death. First, Sardis died because it relied on its past successes. The body, which was once healthy, had been neglected. Second, the church died because it allowed sin to creep into the membership. Herodotus, the historian, records that over the course of many years the church in Sardis had acquired a reputation for lax moral standards. Third, the church died because it was not sensitive to its own spiritual condition. It was confident that God was there because the building was magnificent, and the parishioners were well-dressed. They were like the people Paul described in his letter to young Timothy, having a form of godliness but denying its power. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. John Stott reminds us that hypocrisy like this can permeate the whole life of a church. We can have a fine choir, an expensive organ, good music, great anthems, and fine congregational singing. We can mouth hymns and psalms with unimpeachable elegance, while our mind wanders and our heart is far from God. We can have pomp and ceremony, color and ritual, liturgical exactness and ecclesiastic splendor, and yet be offering a worship which is not perfect or fulfilled in the sight of God. What can we do if our church is dead? The letter to Sardis says, "Wake up! Shake out of your smug, brick-walled, stained-glass complacency." Christ is not just saying to the church to wake up from its death sleep. He's calling upon it to remain awake. The first call toward renewal is the honest awareness that something is wrong. Churches die spiritually because Christians allow doctrinal error to slip into the membership. I've often had someone say, "Why do we have membership classes or examination of our beliefs before we're allowed to join a church? Anyone who wants to join should be allowed to do so." One of the purposes of church membership examination is to protect the church from the intrusion of those who would infect the body with terminal spiritual disease. Understanding doctrine is vital to accomplishing that purpose. Christ's warning to the church is sobering. "But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what time I will come to you." Revelation chapter 3, verse 3. I believe this is warning against the sudden judgment that God would bring upon this individual church if it did not watch and repent. However, in the church of Sardis, and in our own Sardian-type churches today, there are a few who have remained true to Christ. There is never a day so dark that God does not have His stars, His men. In the days before the flood, God had righteous Enoch and Noah. In the time of universal idolatry, there was Abraham. Even in Sodom, there was Lot. What should we do if we are members of a dead or dying church? Christ reminds the true believer of the importance of the Holy Spirit to be submissive to His control. Some will be led out of that church. Others will remain and hold fast. Should I stay or should I leave? In the ancient city of Sardis, there may not have been another Christian church, dead or alive. Today, believers have choices. For those within the church at Sardis who were true to Christ, a threefold promise was given. First, they would be dressed in white. In their Roman culture, this was significant, for they would have been reminded of the day of Roman triumph, when true Roman citizens donned the white toga and joined in a majestic triumphal procession. Christ reminded the believers in Sardis that they would walk one day in triumph with Christ. Next, he said he would never blot out their names from the heavenly register. And finally, they would be acknowledged by Christ before the Father and his angels. Those are lofty promises. And I can imagine some of those faithful ones reading and rereading that letter eagerly, being sustained during times when it looked the darkest. Had you ever been in a dead church? It is like going to a funeral. Only many sitting in the cold pews don't realize that rigor mortis has set in. A news story quoted by the Reverend Daniel Weiss comparing mainline Protestantism to the prophet Ezekiel's vision of a valley of dead dry bones. He adds that these bones can live through our transformation as a people revitalized by the Spirit. Philadelphia, the missionary church. Of all the churches, this is the one you may remember because its name is familiar. If I had been a first century man, the church at Philadelphia is where I would have liked to have my membership. In some ways, Philadelphia reminds me of where I live in San Diego County, because it was frequently shaken by earthquakes. However, that's not the reason I would have wanted to live there. Like Smyrna, Philadelphia had no word of condemnation. This church had right doctrine and right living going hand in hand. Where doctrine is present, without love, it is legalism. Where love is present without doctrine, it is humanism. God promised to open doors for this loving church, to give it an opportunity to reach out to a lost world. Christ was, and is, the great door opener. This is an exciting and reassuring thing to know, because it is God, the Holy Spirit, who prepares the hearts of men to receive the good news, not our